Well, I don't think a sermon series on fear and the fear of God would be complete without a quote from the legendary sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards in 1741 in Connecticut. You've probably heard of it. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A friend, Dave Mears, quotes the sermon better than I can in a book that he wrote, so I thought I'd quote Dave quoting Jonathan Edwards. Here he is. The scene is a guest service at your church. You've had several nervous conversations with friends, inviting them to come, and to your joy and terror, a number said yes. As you sit through the service, you notice everything around you in a new way, as you see the church through their eyes, hoping they didn't notice the small wad of breakfast cereal clinging to the welcomer's chin. But everything goes pretty well. The congregation have been friendly, the leading has been tight, the music's been good, but then the preacher gets up and says this. Natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They've deserved the fiery pit, and God is dreadfully provoked. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger, neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. Dave goes on. As each subordinate clause bludgeons itself against the congregation's ears, your heart beats faster, your anxiety builds, and no amount of air conditioning can prevent the breakout of perspiration as you frantically think how you might smooth things over with your guests at lunch. He's a guest preacher. It's not normally like this. If Edwards was anything, it was a man desperate for the unsaved in his congregation to repent. And there were unsaved in his congregation, which is who that sermon was aimed at. He feared God. And he feared God enough to say shocking things like he did in that sermon. And they were shocking, even in his time. And I pray for a heart like that in my own chest, that I'd take up the ministry of reconciliation and pursue the lost and say the hard things and risk embarrassment or worse for their sake. The Apostle Paul had that fire inside. And there's probably not a more concise statement of his ministry and his life even than we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the verses I want to focus on this morning are verse 9 to the start of verse 11. Let me read them again. Verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This is where Paul boils it all down. This is what his ministry, this is what his life, actually this is what anyone's life and all of reality is actually about. There's something certain ahead of us, every person, that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And because of that judgment, Paul lives in fear of God. He's driven by it. He doesn't fear that he'll be condemned, of course. He knows he's safe with Christ. But he's driven by his fear of God, and there are two aspects to how it drives him. And they correspond to the two possible outcomes that lie ahead of every human being on the last day. The first one is about Paul himself. You know the Corinthian letters. Paul's at pains to point out that his ministry is not for his own fame or power. He's not trying to make money. He's not trying to impress people. He tells people the foundations of his faith and his motives for preaching the gospel, and he keeps telling the church how straightforward it is. It's not mystical or philosophically powerful in the sense that perhaps some of them wanted. For Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord means fearing God, and that means being a faithful subject in his kingdom. There is nothing more that Paul wants in his life than to be declared a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He knows that he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he wants to receive what is due to him for the good he's done while in the body, to the glory of God. And so he endures what he calls a light momentary affliction, which doesn't seem very light to me. Slander, beatings, imprisonment, accusations, poverty. But of course he doesn't fear people because he fears God. And so he endures everything and he looks towards the things that he can't see yet. He wants to go home to be with the Lord, but while the Lord has him in the body, he makes it his aim to please God in everything. But there's another aspect to his fear of God, I think. He knows that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that there are only two outcomes for human beings, either condemnation for disobedience of God and evil doing for those outside of Christ, or eternal life in the new creation and perfect fellowship with God and with his people forever on the other. There's a Chinese church planter called Ying Kai, and with his wife Grace, he's seen thousands and thousands of Chinese people come to Christ through his ministry by God's grace. And his theology and practice are that God wants all Christians to be trained to share the gospel and to be trained to train other Christians to share the gospel. In his book, which is called Training for Trainers, there's a training thing, he says that one of the things that drives him as a Christian and as a missionary is simply acknowledging that there are only two types of people in the world. The first type is people who are saved, and his job is to train them to share the gospel with the people around them and to train those people to share the gospel with the people around them. The second type is people who remain under God's wrath, and he tells them the gospel. And every person here is in one of those two categories. Every person in Newtown, all across Sydney, Australia, billions of people in this world, regardless of where they are or what they do with their time, all either saved or currently lost. And Paul says, just after where we finish reading in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh any longer, when he's talking about how all believers are a new creation in Christ. And the same goes for the lost. There's no worldly considerations that really have any relevance when you strip it back. In terms of the end that's ahead of all of us that God has planned, it's really not any more complicated than two types of people. And the reality is, of course, that most people in the world are still under God's judgment. Paul knows what that will mean for them, and that's why he preaches the gospel. I'm in an interesting situation at the moment. I've come across some Saudi Arabian ex-Muslim atheists. I don't really have any experience with ex-Muslim atheists, but apparently there's quite a few around, and quite a lot from Saudi Arabia. They've come out of this extremely judgmental and obsessive culture. It's toxic. And on the grounds of religion, one of the women that my wife and I have been caring for has been beaten, imprisoned. She was kept at home and not allowed to study or even leave the house. She was beaten up by her brothers. And then she was put in a Saudi prison for not obeying her brothers, because they're her legal guardians and have authority over her according to state law. Just really horrible stuff. And finally she left the country and is claiming asylum here in Australia and is living in Sydney. Everything is religious over there. One of the young Saudi guys who's in a similar situation, although it's not as bad for men generally, he said, everything's religious over there. How you walk is religious. So it's no wonder they're becoming atheists. They're just sick of it. And as I think about them, even though they've rejected religion, all religion, because of these experiences they've had, and they just want to live freely, you know, I think I want them to be free as well. I want them to just be able to live in peace and not be hectored by anyone or constrained or pressured. And I sort of thought for a bit that speaking with them about God might feel like I was pressuring them, or like it was some sort of retrograde step, you know, back into a world that they'd left That was kind of my thinking as I was approaching these people. But of course, regardless of whether that's true, I know they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm fearful for them. So I'm going to keep Jesus on the agenda. And of course, as I think about it more, I realize if they find Christ, they'll find true freedom. So that's what I really want for them. You can pray for them if you want. A mate of mine in Melbourne has just come across this rich vein of Saudi atheists for some reason. And every couple of weeks I get a call with a new individual or family or a couple of blokes or something. It's great. It's weird, but it's really great. Let's keep alive a fear for other people and what is ahead of them, because we know that all human beings are going to stand before Christ in judgment. For Paul and for us, there are obstacles to persuading people to sharing the gospel. And I'm going to pick on two obstacles this morning to our evangelism, which the fear of the Lord is going to protect us from. It'll keep us on target. And the two obstacles are disapproval and distraction. You know, there was plenty of what you might call disapproval of Paul's ministry in his day. There were people, he famously says, the Jews want to see the power of God in my ministry and Greeks want to see the power of argument and be impressed. Lots of people just wanted to follow the latest super apostle. There was plenty of disapproval and pressure on Paul to change his message somehow, to appeal. And other times, people just wanted him to stop preaching the message altogether. You think of the time when he was preaching the gospel and a whole lot of silversmiths went out of business because no one was buying their statues of Artemis anymore. They were like cut snakes, those Ephesians, weren't they? They were furious at Paul. Interesting moment when gospel preaching has an effect on a local economy. And people don't like it, and they just wanted him to stop. But he kept going, and he kept persuading people. And as a result of doing that kingdom ministry, he lived out the prophecy of Jesus that we read about on Tuesday in Matthew chapter 10. He was hauled before synagogue rulers and governors. He was arrested and flogged and threatened with death. But he ploughed on by the grace of God, driven by his fear of God. And his example is a great one to encourage us. I think it puts some of our struggles with evangelism in perspective and encourages us that we can keep going when things get worse. And I think even here in Australia, things might be getting worse for people who proclaim Jesus. There's a church planter and pastor in Perth who has a great blog. Steve McAlpine is his name. And he says, we evangelicals are in the... we're in a process of being woken up, actually. You've probably noticed it feels like we're under attack sometimes. It's easy to overstate this, but, you know, we're not exactly the flavour of the month as Bible-believing Christians. We're, you know, opposed to same-sex marriage. We've been implicated in the Royal Commission into child abuse. We have pretty clear and fairly traditional views on gender roles. And even just this week, there was an attack of sorts on people who believe in male headship in marriage. And there are tons of complicated issues there. And in some cases, there's very serious guilt on the part of Christian people. But broadly, I think there's a growing attack on Christian belief from powerful and vocal elements in our society. And Steve says that the surprise and the kind of indignation that some Christians are feeling about this hostility are proof that we've just misjudged the world that we're in. You know, we thought we were in Athens, he said. This cosmopolitan, Irenic city where the powers that be kind of stroke their chins and say, yes, we will hear more of you on this sometime in the future. And where being winsome was really important. And where the worst of it was that a church would be marginalised and ignored, kind of like in the Athenian pantheon, where you're just one of many and relatively irrelevant. But we're now just waking up to the fact that we're actually in Babylon. We're in exile. We're in a hostile and foreign land. The culture isn't disinterested in us. The world isn't disinterested in us. it despises us. Steve wrote, "There are many cultural elites in our society who, having shouted the church out of the public square, now want to bring it back in. Not to hear it, but to flay it, expose its real and alleged abuses, and to render it naked and shivering before a jeering crowd." That's one thing I guess we learned from that Bible Society campaign, the Keeping It Light thing with Cooper's Brewery. If you're not sure what that is, look it up. Two politicians, two colleagues who respect each other and who stand on opposite sides of a serious issue cannot be allowed to have a reasonable discussion about that issue. Not if the issue is a sacred idol. There's no discussion to be had. It's holy. It's off limits. And I don't think this pressure is just to stop speaking out about gender roles or marriage or the value of life of an unborn child. I think it's about any speech from Christians at all, including the gospel, which is the thing that, of course, knits all of these other things together and makes sense of them. The people attacking the gospel in this way don't hate the church but love Jesus. You know, you hear that sometimes in surveys. They hate Jesus. He said it would happen. He said, "If they hate you, remember they hated me first. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how do you think they're going to treat you?" If opponents of gospel ministry and of the Bible love Jesus, then it's just a Jesus they've created in their own image, not our Lord. So there's some serious disapproval around, and it means there's a great temptation either to change the truth, which we've seen Christians do, or stop saying the truth about Jesus at all. And it's possible the pressure isn't going to let up. The hostility against Christians in the West might be increasing, and the rate of increase might be increasing. And so fears that, you know, we once put in the mission field, Muslim nations and Hindu nations and exotic places like that, you know, what we used to call primitive countries, those fears might very well become real here. Now, it might sound a bit like Chicken Little running around saying the sky's falling in. And I don't know what's going to happen. God knows what's going to happen. And certainly we need to be sensitive that Christians in our world now and in history have suffered far, far more significantly than Christians generally do in Australia. That's important to remember. But I think we should consider the possibility that our society could really change. I think we should be prepared and be preparing young people in our churches. God works on a really big timeline, and the peace that we enjoy now and the position in society that we've had for a long time isn't going to last. And civilization won't protect us from barbarity. But God will. In the end, He's the one who is with us, and if He's with us, who can stand against us? And He's prepared for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. My prayer is that I and that my generation of Christians will be faithful when we stand before our Saviour. That's disapproval. But maybe for us now, at least, a greater danger is distraction. And what I mean by that is just forgetting how many lost people there are in the world. One thing we felt coming back to Australia from Jordan is the busyness. even after just 3 years there, we sort of dipped our toes in and came back, but we felt a shock when we came back. You know, in Jordan, people sit around and they drink tea and they smoke argila, you know, the water pipe. It's terrible. Don't do it. It's so bad for you. They do it, you know, whether they're at work in a shop or at home or in a government department where they should be processing my visa renewal. But for better or worse, you know, people have time over there. And life is really hectic here. The Syrian refugees that we're spending some time with in Bankstown, they really feel this. They just can't keep up. They get exhausted. One older Syrian bloke said to me, "People here are always coming from somewhere or going to somewhere, you know." Life's really busy in a modern Western city, and our churches are busy too. We've got Bible study groups and meetings and scripture and kids ministry and event planning. They're good things, but there's a lot of good things. And in the middle of all that, I think it's really hard not to be distracted and remember that there's only two types of people. And remember that there are a lot of people. We don't want to forget that. We fear God and we're fearful for them. Maybe it's a bit like a lolly jar on your desk. You know, they've done these studies in the US where they've probably done them elsewhere as well, but they experiment on office workers to see how much of a factor where the lolly jar is has on how many lollies they eat. So they have one group who has a candy jar on the shelf behind them, right? That's the first group. And they eat less lollies than the group that has a lolly jar on the desk in front of them. And they eat a lot less lollies than the group that has the lolly jar on the desk and it's a transparent container. So you can see the lollies. They have a saying apparently, candy on the desk is candy in the mouth. Isn't that great? If something's in front of you, then you're on it all the time, right? But the billions of people in the world, they're just not in front of us all the time. In front of us all the time are the other things in our lives, many of which are really good and valuable things. We need a way of keeping the world in front of us, in our field of view, reminding each other there's only two types of people and there are lots of people. When I think of unsaved people, I think of my own limited experience in Jordan. You know, they have these rolling hills in Amman, the capital. They're covered in beige, four-story apartment blocks, just as far as you can see. And these buildings are all full of Muslim people. They respect Jesus as a prophet, but they don't know him, really, in any meaningful way. And the moment, of course, the towns of Jordan are struggling under the weight of hundreds of thousands of Syrian and Iraqi refugees. It's packed, but Jordan is not even a big country. I can't even imagine. Some of you perhaps have been to these places or perhaps come from these sorts of places, like the crowded streets of Bangladesh or of India or the farming villages of Indonesia where there's just so many you can't even count them. The huge apartment blocks of Japan, all of them packed with unsaved people. Sometimes I think about the factory cities in China. You know, there's a city called Yiwu. It's about 300 kilometers south of Shanghai. And they call it China's Christmas Village. Because the 600 factories in Yiwu, they make 60% of the world's Christmas decorations. Apparently, the people there don't even know what Christmas is. Which is probably good, actually, right? Like if that's the Christmas, they think, you know, they don't need to know about that type of Christmas. But they really need to know about Jesus. All of these people are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we will. If we zoom in a bit to Australia, there's plenty of unsaved people here as well, isn't there? More in our field of view. God shows no partiality, and neither should we. It's easy to be intimidated or distracted by, you know, wealth or poverty or success or failure of people or their ethnicity or where they live. But there are only two types of people. That has to be our mantra. And knowing the fear of God, we persuade people. If we zoom in again to Sydney, obviously there are people here from all over the world. Our kids go to the local public school where we live and there are 620 students in the school and two Anglo families. I've got this great photo from the back of Infants Assembly. My boy is in the audience looking towards the stage and there's a sea of dark hair and then in the middle this glowing blonde orb. You know, wah, like this. They're Muslim, these people, they're Hindu, Mormon, Buddhist, atheist, not saved. Is that intimidating? I find that pretty intimidating. It's also exciting, but it's hard to know where to start, isn't it? It's even hard to know where to start with one person. I'm not much of one for tips and tricks in evangelism. Actually, that's not true. I'm lazy by nature, and so I love a good shortcut. In the end, of course, it's love and clarity and perseverance that will win the day under God. But I do have one tip which I find really helpful in evangelism. When I'm trying to share the gospel with someone and I don't know the right words to use in that particular relationship, or I'm struggling with boldness, I try and visualize them in a couple of years giving their testimony. And they're talking about how one time someone gave them a Bible and told them where they could start reading in it, and how it was a bit strange at first, but then they started reading and they just couldn't put it down. And they were introduced to this Christian community, and these people just really took an interest in them. And there was one time when a person prayed for their daughter in Jesus' name. And one day someone explained to them again God's love for them in Jesus Christ. And everything just clicked finally, and they were born again. We've zoomed in from the world, Australia, Sydney. Finally, what about your family? Is there someone in your family who doesn't yet trust in Christ? Who popped into mind? The person you've prayed for, maybe you've prayed for them a lot, maybe not much, who either it hasn't clicked for yet, or they're opposed to the gospel, or somewhere in between. There's someone in my family like that. He's not a church-going man. In fact, it's impossible to have a conversation about God with him. I think, like a lot of Australians, he's lost the software that you need to run a conversation about religion. The willingness isn't there, but even the vocabulary isn't there, and the idea structures. And over the years, I've prayed for him on and off, for his wife, sometimes regularly, sometimes with big gaps in between, not very disciplined. But earlier this year, I was really gripped by a real fear for him. He stands under the judgment of God. As Jonathan Edwards would put it, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at his heart and strains the bow. And it's nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligations at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with his blood. What a terrible judgment awaits him. And I don't want him to be judged by God for his sins. And I want to be faithful to my Lord who saved me from the same judgment. So I'm pushing the issue. But I can't make him love Jesus. Only God can do that. And so I pray. And I'm praying those prayers that I only pray when I'm desperate. You know how you can tell you're praying a desperate prayer? It's when you don't say, "Your will be done," at the end. They're the prayers that are just me asking God to do this thing. You know, the Puritans used to talk about suing God for his promises. This is when you start listing off things God has said about his goodness. When you're praying to him and his willingness to answer prayer and to save people. Lord, you want all people to be saved. Didn't your son say, "Ask and it'll be given"? Didn't you tell us you do not have because you do not ask? Don't you long to give us good things, Father? I know you. Save him. Save her. You can't make them love Jesus, and so you put them in his hands and you trust him, your heavenly Father. That's the prayer we need for the lost. Now, God is going to choose how to respond to the prayers of his saints, and thankfully, his will, good and perfect, will be done. Praise the Lord. But never let it be said of any of us that we failed to call out to God in desperation for people in our family who are unsaved. And I'm preaching to myself, it's quite possible I am the worst student of prayer in this room. And so I want to stoke the fires of the fear of God all the more. You and I want the same thing. On the last day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we want to be declared faithful servants. As we stand with millions and millions of redeemed people from all over the world and all through history, who are finally at home with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reconciling us to yourself. And thank you for giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Make us more and more focused on pleasing you, Father, and give us a deep concern for the lost people around us and all over the world. Save them, Father. Have mercy on sinners as you've had on us. And we especially pray for those in our families who are not yet safe in Christ. Save them, Father. Open their eyes to the glory of your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.